continue our series from the last chapters of the Gospel of John, chapters 20 and 21, four witnesses who met the risen Christ. And tonight we come to the story of Thomas, John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." It's difficult for us, I think, to conceive of the impact that the gospel had in the first century world. This new message that transformed a little group of simple folk, fishermen, women, uneducated by and large, blue-collar folks, transformed them into a band of evangelists that reached out eventually to the ends of the earth. It exploded like a bomb in the middle of the Roman Empire. The first century was a world awash in despair, where people had truly, as Paul said, were living without God and without hope in the world. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus tells a story about a woman with two sons. Cleobus and Byton were their names. They were strong and handsome and in the full bloom of youth, and she was inordinately proud of them. And the whole city where they lived praised her for the great treasure of her sons. And in her pride, she prayed one night to the gods, "Give my sons the best gift you have to bestow." And the gods answered her prayer. In the morning, both boys were dead. Because the Greeks really truly believed that the best you could hope for was to die before the inevitable misery of the world overtook you. If you died while you were young and strong and admired, that was the best you could hope for. It was a world of indescribable poverty and a grinding existence for the vast majority. Scholars estimate that anywhere from a half to two-thirds of the inhabitants of the Roman world were slaves. It was a world of indescribable promiscuity, sexual degradation, hostility, mutual hostility. Paul calls it the dividing wall of hostility that divided race from race and ethnic group from ethnic group. And into this world, there burst on the scene this little group of people who lived with a radiant hope, who lived transformed lives, lives of purity, who learned to love one another across racial lines. Economic barriers fell. This community of joy who exuded hope, who so impressed the pagans around them that they would point and say, look how those Christians love one another. And the question is, what did it? This is the question that the secular skeptic has to answer. What explanation do you give for the faith of these disciples? Where did it come from? The earliest explanation is that it was all a sham, that it was some giant conspiracy. The priests, you remember, bribed the soldiers to say his disciples came and stole his body. That's why the tomb was empty. Do you really believe it's all a hoax? Others have suggested that it was merely wishful thinking, a kind of a fantasy or an illusion on the part of Jesus' followers, that they wanted so much to believe that somehow he was still with them, that they came up with this story. It's a myth, they suggest. It's only symbolic. It can't be literally true. Dead men don't rise. That's why when we come to the Gospels themselves and read the story, it's so refreshing what we find here. Two points I want to make in a preliminary way before we look at Thomas. The first is that the Gospel stories of the resurrection are honest accounts. They don't try to make everything match up. There are different forms of the story in the different Gospels. Different witnesses are called upon. It's not a seamless whole, in other words. You can see these minor variations which testify to the eyewitness nature of the stories. They don't read like fiction, like somebody's fantasy, but they read like eyewitness accounts. People see things in slightly different ways, don't they? They may see the same event and describe it differently. There are other signs of the honesty of the disciples. For example, as we saw this morning, the very first witness to the resurrection was a woman. A woman whose testimony would never be allowed in an ancient court of law. Why would they look at the way the disciples themselves are depicted? Hardly heroic, are they? If they're engineering this sort of plot or conspiracy, they certainly assign themselves a rather embarrassing role. I mean, none of them believed at first. And that's the second point I want to make. The testimonies to the resurrection come from skeptical witnesses, not gullible, easy to believe anything, ready to swallow some gigantic whopper of a story. But witnesses who themselves had to be convinced, who struggled to believe, who found it incredible at first, especially as it came from the women who returned. And you know how women are. They dismissed them initially. And the skeptic in chief was Thomas, the twin, Doubting Thomas. We know him. Let's look at his story then, this evening, for a further insight into the relationship that believers have with the living Lord. That's the overarching theme. What is the nature of this encounter that transforms us, that gives us hope, that turns our lives around and sends us out in the world as witnesses? And this morning, we saw that faith in Christ produces love, love for him. Thomas will show us a second thing as we consider his story. We begin on Easter evening. John says, the first day, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, probably the upper room again, their habitual meeting place. It would have been where they naturally gravitated. And they're still trying to sort out exactly what's happened. Mary Magdalene claims to have seen the Lord. The other women saw him. They met him on the way. Two disciples from Emmaus, traveling toward Emmaus, returned hurriedly and burst into the room and shared their story of how they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And then John says, as they're still there and they've locked the doors, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. It's really me, Jesus is saying. The same Jesus. I'm not a phantom. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a vision. I'm not some kind of hallucination. I'm not a myth or a symbol. It's me. I'm alive. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I believe that's a bit of an understatement, don't you? And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. And then John's form of the Great Commission, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you in the same way. I'm sending you out now to serve, to testify, to teach, to make disciples, to win the world. And since you can't do that, you can't hope to do that in your own strength, under your own power, John gives a kind of preview of Pentecost. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. It's I think, John's way of pointing to what would actually happen later at Pentecost, a sort of a prefiguring of it. And then, having given them peace, having commissioned them to service, to ministry, having promised them the Spirit, Jesus gives them authority. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Again, John's version of Jesus' statement in Matthew 16 about the keys of the kingdom. This authority that he entrusts to his church is discharged through the preaching of the gospel. We have the authorization of the God of heaven to proclaim forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ to all who believe. And to those who refuse to accept him, we pronounce the judgment of God upon sin. And God, it's one thing to say those things as a man, but God himself affirms that he will ratify this. Forgiveness promised will be forgiveness delivered by the God of heaven. It's an amazing authority that the church has. Unfortunately, Thomas missed it all. He wasn't there. See what happens when you skip the evening service? Well, we laugh, but it's true. He was absent. And so, when the other disciples finally catch up to Thomas somewhere the following week and excitedly say to them, you won't believe what happened to us. We've seen the Lord. Thomas says to them, well, you know the story. Unless I see, unless I touch, I will never believe. The interesting thing in verse 24, John's note there, or introduction. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. And then in verse 25, so the other disciples told him. And the clear implication of that is that Thomas is still a disciple. Thomas is still an apostle. He doesn't say Thomas, who used to be one of us, Thomas, who formerly was a follower of Jesus, but now he doesn't believe in the resurrection, so obviously he's out. Thomas, the disciple, the doubting disciple. And I don't know about you, but I find that in a way comforting. Of course, Thomas would come to faith, and that's the heart of the story. But I think it's fair to say that a true disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, does not mean that you never question, that you never have doubts, that you never lie awake at night wondering, could it possibly be that we're wrong? Maybe there is no God, after all. It's possible. Do you ever think like that? I have to tell you that I do. Faith isn't easy in a world of suffering, a world where so much goes wrong, a world where so many prayers seem to fly away, never to be realized, at least the way we hoped. Honesty compels us to say that more often than not, our prayer is the prayer of the man in the Gospels, isn't it? At least mine is. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's Thomas, the doubter. The great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky, who was also a great believer, a great Christian, near the end of his life in 1881, wrote these words, "It is not as a child that I believe in Christ and confess him. My Hosanna has passed through a great crucible of doubt." Now, it's wonderful if you can believe like a child, never questioning, never doubting. But many of us can identify with Dostoevsky. Our faith, our Hosanna, our worship, our praise passes through a great crucible of doubt. And if you can doubt and still worship, that's the key. That's the key. That's the great lesson Thomas teaches us. But before we come to that, I want to think a little bit about what he shows us also about the dynamics of doubt. How does it come about that Thomas experiences this difficulty, this pain? And surely it must have been pain. I mean, he missed out on the joy, the gladness. When the disciples saw him, they were glad. How could they not be? Their lives were transformed. And Thomas misses it. He spends a whole nother week in the agony that resulted from the crucifixion. I think the first thing we have to note, in all honesty, is that his doubt was wrong. And it really had aspects of pride about it. That's what happens when we become too skeptical. It's often a function of our own vanity. Well, they may believe, they may have fallen for it, you know, but not me. I'm smarter than that. There's this sense, isn't it, that a skeptic is a really smart person and that those who believe are gullible. Isn't it true? That's sort of the popular prejudice. Where in fact, skepticism is often a function of pride. Thomas refused to accept the testimony, the honest testimony of the eyewitnesses. Men and women that he knew intimately, with whom he had lived, whom he had every reason to trust. And to refuse to believe that kind of testimony is really a function of personal vanity and pride. Most of our knowledge, after all, comes from accepting the testimony of others, doesn't it? I mean, you think about it. How do you know what you know? Very little of what you know, you actually prove for yourself. So you meet a friend, and you say, "How'd the Tigers do yesterday?" And your friend, whom you know to be a fan and knowledgeable and who follows these things, says, "Oh, they won 9-1. Do you reply, "Unless I put my finger on the box score and actually see for myself the numbers, I will not believe. No, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But it's also true of much more profound and important truths that we accept on the testimony of those whom we trust. How do you know that your husband or your wife really loves you? How do you know that your parents love you and accept you, or your children love you? You tell them. Now, in a sense, you can't prove that empirically, but don't you accept what they tell you as true? Have you any reason not to believe it? The fact is that this actually is the most rational approach to life, to accept the testimony of faithful, honest witnesses. There's a marvelous book by a British biblical scholar named Richard Baucom called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and it's a great defense of the authenticity and historicity of the gospel accounts. And he says this about testimony, the testimony of others. An irreducible feature of testimony is that it asks to be trusted. This doesn't mean that it should be accepted uncritically, but there can be good reasons for either trusting or distrusting a witness. They are precisely, though, reasons for trusting or distrusting. Trusting testimony is not an irrational act of faith that leaves critical rationality aside. It is, on the contrary, the rationally appropriate way of responding to authentic testimony. I don't know if you could follow that, but what he's saying, in effect, is to reject honest testimony, that's the irrational thing to do. To accept it only makes sense. That's how we live our lives. And there's a kind of skepticism that is actually foolishness. And it leads to delusion. It's not smart, it's stupid. Many of you, I trust, have read the Chronicles of Narnia. Do you remember the last book in the series? The Last Battle, it's called. And it's the story of the end of Narnia. Not because Narnia is destroyed, but because the return of Aslan brings the renewal of all things. The new Narnia, the heavenly Narnia, comes to earth. And Aslan's kingdom is established forever and ever. And at the climax of the book, the heroes are being pressed hard in battle by the evil followers of the devil, Tash. And they're cast one by one into a dirty stable, along with a group of dwarfs who are sort of independent. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs, they say. They're also cast into the stable. When the children and the last king, Tyrion of Narnia, come through the door of the stable, they think they're going to be destroyed, and they find themselves in heaven, in the new Narnia. And the dwarfs are there too, only the dwarfs can't believe it. They think they're still in the stable. And they sit there, and they say, Aslan tries to reach them. He tries to get through to them. He growls at them, and the dwarfs say, oh, don't believe that. That's just a trick. That's fake. Somebody's made that noise with a machine. And he spreads a heavenly feast before them, and they think it's the garbage of the stable that they're eating. And then the dwarfs say this, well, at any rate, we haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. You see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison, and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. That's where skepticism leads. The great redoubtable bishop, J.C. Ryle, wrote these words about this scene with Thomas. A man may make one demand after another, till at last nothing will satisfy him, And the next step is that when he will not be content with what God shows him, he shall be left in darkness and perplexity. Divine justice punishes incredulity by credulity, by giving up the unbelieving to the dominion and bondage of strong delusions. When men get into a high mind and reject the truth, God punishes them by letting them believe a lie. Let us take heed how we say, like Thomas, we will not walk at all without such light as we think proper. And it seems to me that is exactly a description of our culture and society today. People in their pride have rejected the testimony of the Word of God, and they don't believe nothing. They fall for anything. People believe any absurdity today because God punishes incredulity, unbelief, by credulity, by falling for anything, by believing in anything. It starts with pride. But there are other factors, too, that we see from Thomas. I rather lightly referred to his missing the gathering on that first Easter evening. But it is true, you know. His doubt was fed by his isolation. It's when we insist on going our way. Why wasn't Thomas there? Why didn't he gather with the others? We don't know. We're not told. But it is in the church that our faith is nourished and fed. We help each other. And by pulling away, by our individualism, we only make ourselves more susceptible to the attack of the enemy. Let us consider, says the writer to the Hebrews, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. I remember a friend of mine who's a pastor telling the story of how when he was in college, he was going through a terrible time of doubt and questioning about his faith, about God, about everything. And one Sunday he went to church, kind of reluctantly. And it wasn't the sermon, it wasn't the hymns, but they came to a point in the service when the congregation was invited to stand and say what they believe by repeating the words of the Apostles' Creed, just as we did tonight. What a great thing to do, incidentally. And my friend, as he stood, happened to look across the congregation, and he saw his philosophy professor, the smartest man he knew, stand up and humbly with the congregation repeat those words. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And it, you know, the doubt rolled away. It's as though my friend said, well, if he can believe it, who am I to doubt or to question? We encourage one another's faith in the congregation. And one last point we could make about Thomas. In some ways, it was characteristic of him, this kind of doubt. And I don't think it was blameworthy in this degree because it was a function of his personality. You know anything about Thomas? We don't know much. We only see him on two other occasions. But in both of them, he definitely reveals himself to be one of those glass half empty guys, you know? In chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, as Jesus is going back to heal Lazarus, Thomas says, rather morosely, well, let's go with him and die alongside him. You know, we'll go and die too. That's what's bound to happen to us, Eeyore. And in chapter 14, as Jesus speaks those wonderful words in the upper room, Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, and you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas is the one to pipe up, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And you know what Jesus told him, don't you? I am the way and the truth and the life. You stay with me, Thomas, and you'll find the way home. Don't worry. Well, that's the doubting disciple. But let's not leave until we see the Lord's mercy and grace to Thomas. What is it that overcame his doubt? It's pure grace. Jesus comes again. Now, Easter plus 1 week. Incidentally, this is why we still worship on the Lord's Day and not the Sabbath of the Jews of the Old Testament. It is on the Lord's Day, from the very first Easter till tonight, on the Lord's Day that the Lord's people meet with the risen Christ, who is here among us through his Spirit. And Jesus, with incredible condescension, comes up to Thomas. Thomas's demands were totally out of bounds. And yet, he says to him, here I am. Touch me. Someone has said, you notice we're not told that he actually did touch him. Someone said he didn't have to anymore. He recognized Jesus by his love. Didn't need to see the prints and the wound. And Thomas makes the greatest confession, personal confession, of anyone in the New Testament. He falls down before Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. That's the second mark of a vital relationship with the living Lord Jesus. Those who believe in him worship him. Blessed are you. And even more blessed, says Jesus, are those who have not seen and yet believe. I wonder, if you're struggling with doubt tonight, or if you've ever struggled, do you sometimes say, if only I could see, I would believe? If only, you know, I had some sign, if only I had a vision, if only he would appear to me, if only he'd make it clear, then I could believe. But the truth is, if only you would believe, you could see. Let's pray. Lord, we confess tonight that we do believe, and we also pray, help our unbelief. We praise you for your gracious condescension. We thank you for your gift of the Spirit. We pray that we too, like Thomas and all the others, would spend ourselves in your service as your witnesses, sent out as the Father sent you, to be the living voices and hands and feet of the love of God. May it be so, to the glory of your name. Amen.